I trust you had a good Thanksgiving and that you have been counting your blessings this weekend, no matter how your team did yesterday. We are continuing our series today through the New Testament book of Galatians. So if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to certainly turn there so you'll be able to follow along. We'll be in the fifth chapter in the passage that Chris read earlier from verses 1 through 15. And our subject today is the gospel that sets us free. Now, I have never witnessed slavery. I've read about it. And like you, I have seen the movies and the documentaries and the like where slavery was portrayed in all of its evil and all of its cruelty. But I've never seen it firsthand. Honestly, I'm glad I have it, even though it still exists all around the globe. But I don't think I know of much of anything that could be worse. And as an American, I find it mind-boggling. Perhaps a better word would be confusing to think that our forefathers were willing to fight for their own freedom and win our country's independence, yet turn around and enslave others without the slightest hesitation. That twisted logic, the incongruence, the hypocrisy, just doesn't add up. Free citizens owning other people, the slaves. And it took a civil war to break that yoke and a courageous president to stand up for what was right, even if in the end it cost him his life. But it was a cause that was for him worth fighting for and even worth dying for. It was on New Year's Day, 1863, when President Abraham Lincoln stated his anti-slavery convictions in what we now know of as the Emancipation Proclamation. But it was not until almost 3 years later, on December 18, 1865, that the 13th Amendment to the United States Constitution was ratified, officially and legally abolishing slavery. Though dead by that time, Lincoln still spoke, and at last his dream was realized. And the word swept across Capitol Hill and down into the valleys of Virginia and across the tobacco fields of North Carolina and even deeper into the plantations of Georgia and Alabama and Mississippi and Louisiana. Headlines on newspapers in virtually every state exclaimed the same message: slavery legally abolished. And yet, something happened that many would have never expected. The vast majority of the slaves in the South who were legally freed continued to live on as slaves. Most of them went right on living as though nothing had happened. Though free, they continued to live virtually unchanged lives throughout the Reconstruction period. I'm a big fan of Shelby Foote, or at least I was, a historian, author, scholar, perhaps wrote the monumental book on the Civil War, actually a three-volume set called, well, The Civil War. And if you've ever watched any Civil War documentaries, you've probably either heard him interviewed or perhaps even narrating them with his thick Southern Mississippi accent. And he lives out the part that you would expect. Here's part of what he wrote about at the end of slavery in the book, in his book on war, on the Civil War. He said, "The Negro, locked in a caste system of race etiquette as rigid as any he had known in formal bondage, every slave could repeat with equal validity what an Alabama slave had said in 1864 when asked what he thought about the great emancipator Lincoln, whose proclamation went into effect that year. 'I don't know nothing about Abraham Lincoln,' he replied, 'except that they say he set us free, and I don't know nothing about that neither.'" That's pretty sad, don't you think? A war had been fought, A president had been assassinated, and an amendment to the Constitution had been signed into law. Once enslaved men and women and children were now legally emancipated, yet amazingly, many continued living in fear and squalor. In a context of hard-earned freedom, slaves chose to remain as slaves. Even though many had had cruel and even brutal masters, those slaves chose to keep serving them until they died. There were, of course, a few brave exceptions, but in many parts of the country, and especially here in the Deep South, you would have never known that slavery had been officially abolished and that those slaves had been set free. Now, if you think that was tragic, and it was, it is, I can tell you something that may even be worse. It has to do with Christians living today as slaves. Even though our great emancipator, Jesus, paid the ultimate price to overthrow slavery once and for all, many Christians act as though they're still held in bondage. In fact, strange as it may be, many seem to prefer the security of slavery to the risks of liberty. So I have to ask, is that you? Are you free? Do you live free? Our passage today from Galatians 5 is a call to freedom. And the human condition cries out for it, as we as Americans are all about freedom, even though it seems more and more we're ready to give up those liberties these days for the promise of some kind of security. But even from the beginning, our beginning, the Declaration of Independence guaranteed us our right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And that Emancipation Proclamation reiterated that to those who had somehow missed it on the first go-round. Later, Dr. King's speeches emphasized it. "Let freedom ring," he said. And, quoting from the old spiritual, free at last, thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. Speaking of famous speeches, I considered playing a William Wallace quote from Braveheart this morning. I figured some of you would register, or maybe I thought about maybe even wearing a kilt up here and playing the part myself. Or maybe not. Some of you get that joke a little bit, and you'll know why it is funny or not so funny. We had many years ago a worship pastor who decided one Sunday to lead worship wearing a kilt. And you know, you might want to get Justin to do that sometimes. That would be a lovely sight. Or maybe not so much. But neither is it funny that we as believers are bound when we have already been loosed, that we are still shackled even after we have been set free. And that's why the Apostle Paul begins this fifth chapter, continuing the point he's been making throughout this epistle with these words. "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." That's how the NIV translates that verse. The ESV that we read earlier says, "Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery," which is to say, it's a choice. You have been set free, so live free. You have been liberated, emancipated, but you have to choose to live in that freedom. You can't submit to be a slave when Christ has set you free. Now, if you were here last week, you know that I added a little treatise to the text, to the message on the subject of what I called gospel equilibrium, about making sure that we balance our understanding of the gospel of grace and doing good works. My wife said later, "That was pretty good. Where did you get that?" As if it was pretty good, I could not have come up with it myself. I really appreciated that. Actually, it was my own thoughts, believe it or not. Thank you very much. Or maybe the Lord gave them to me. I don't know. But anyway, we said that the real issue is our motivation. why we do what we do. And at the risk of being redundant and saying the same thing over and over, thank you very much. That's my favorite joke, and I appreciate one other person getting it. I want to talk about balance one more time, because that is a key part of what Paul is talking about here in this fifth chapter. Many of us are inclined, I think, to swing a pendulum between one extreme to the other, but God wants to understand the balance of the gospel. Just as we read about Jesus in John chapter 1, that when he came full of grace and truth. Not just all grace, that would be mushy and subjective and spineless, not just truth, that would be rigid and without love. He came as the perfect balance. And so too are we to live in that balance of grace and truth, and yes, even faith and works. And there are really three options for living out our faith in that way. The first two are what I would call the extremes, if the pendulum swings, and they're both devastating for the cause of Christ, and I would say debilitating in our individual lives when we choose them. The first one is legalism. And I know we've talked about that all through this series, so let's be sure to define it. And really what we're talking about is reducing Christianity to a list of do's and don'ts, wherever that list may come from. And my point is, different people will interpret things different ways, and next thing you know, it is their interpretation that we're supposed to live up to, and not really even what the Scripture says. And people can get really passionate about making sure you live up to their standards. And the reality is, checklists are easier than relationships. But they tend to remove faith from the equation. And in fact, they tend to remove relationship from the equation. Because in time, you're just trying to follow the rules, to check the list, to earn your way, which is where the problem comes in. And those rules can change from area to generation, because they're not really based on truth. So some of you this morning came to church wearing jeans. Really? On a Sunday morning in church? Sinners, I tell you. It wasn't that long ago that you would have been escorted right out the door if you had worn jeans to church on a Sunday morning. I guess denim is of the devil. I'm not sure. Or perhaps this week, maybe you went to a movie theater after Thanksgiving to see a quick flick, right? No. The devil lives in that place. You better not go to a theater. Or did you play cards at Thanksgiving to entertain the family for a while? I hope they weren't face cards. Maybe old maid. Women, you're wearing makeup. What are we going to do with you? Is your hair in a bun? I sure hope so. Man buns, well, they would not even be considered. Oh, the abomination. And guys, no facial hair. Unless you go back far enough, then it was sinful if you even shaved your facial hair. And clothes with color in them? Come on, people. All those rules that we don't really find justified in Scripture, maybe a hint that someone took off and ran with, that's what we've been doing for generations. Like smoking. I don't smoke unless I'm on fire, and I have never done it and would never do it. It costs too much. I'm cheap. It's not good for your health. It smells bad. It is addictive, among other things. But how many other things do we put into our body that's not good for us, or money that we waste, or do things that are habit-forming? I'm talking to you, coffee drinkers. It's funny how that we pull something out and we determine that that is a sin. Let me tell you a funny story. I went to seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. And a seminary is like a graduate, postgraduate school for ministry training. And I went out there a long time ago. And the place where I went had this large building called a rotunda. That's what they called it. It was like a big octagonal building at the front of the administration building. And in it, they had these huge portraits up on the wall of all the seminary presidents over the years, dating all the way back to the late 1800s to the founding president, Dr. B.H. Carroll. And he was a distinguished theologian who was a large and we'll say robust man with a long flowing beard. And if you look closely at his big painted portrait on the wall, you may notice that he only had a couple of fingers on one of his hands. And no, that was not the result of a tragic accident while parsing Greek or from waxing theological. This is what happened. Dr. Carroll was from North Carolina. And if you know much about the history of North Carolina in particular, for more than a century, the economy, the whole state was built on tobacco farming. I remember growing up, I didn't smoke, but even all the cigarette brands were named after cities in North Carolina. There was Winston and Salem and Raleigh and all those things because that was big there. So Dr. Carroll, obviously being a North Carolinian, he smoked too. And in that portrait, apparently when they painted it, he was proudly holding a cigar or pipe in his hand. But in later generations, well, people figured out that sin could just not be tolerated. So someone got the bright idea that they could paint over it. And I guess in the painting, the only thing they could do was he could lose a couple of fingers along the way. Poor guy. None other than Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, said every day that he smoked a cigar to the glory of God. But is that now sin or just dumb? I'll give you that. Things change generationally, and it's funny how the rigid fundamentalists tend to switch sides from the far right to the far left. We see that in polls in recent years when the younger generation now considers littering to be worse as a sin than adultery. And not recycling is worse than abortion. Either way, it's amazing how people apply their moving targets to others and expect you to live up to them. That's what legalism does. And just to be clear, as we read over and over in Galatians, and especially in this passage, the main point of contention here, the main rule that these Judaizers were requiring the Galatian people to follow was circumcision. And of course, that was not something they just made up. It was something that had been carried over from their Jewish faith. In fact, today's passage mentions it five times, maybe six, depending on your interpretation in one section. And the issue was, were these uncircumcised Gentile men who had come to faith in Christ now required to be circumcised so that they could fulfill the Jewish ritual to be right with God? Was this adding a condition on top of faith for salvation and righteousness? So since this is such a crucial subject for Paul here and to our text, some of you may be wondering a few things about circumcision, like what's the big deal about it and how does it apply to my faith? And if I'm a woman, does it even relate to me at all? Or if I have already been circumcised, does that mean I'm off the hook of this whole discussion? Can we move on now? Well, I'll try to answer some of those as delicately as I can without talking much about the very act of circumcision. I will assume you at least have some idea of what it is. And if not, you can ask your parents, even adults, or you can Google it if you want, but whatever. I mean, we're grown-ups here, but there are some things I'd rather just not talk about up here, if only for the blush factor. And I'm certainly not trying to, I don't want to start describing things, but here's one of the things that we really need to clarify. Today, circumcision is largely practiced in the Western world because of its medical and hygiene benefits, and not so much because of its religious significance, at least among non-Jewish little boys. But at that time, and all the way back to when God called Abraham as an adult to do it to himself as a commemoration of his faith. And by the way, that I can only imagine how much of a test of faith that would have been. But really, it was an act of remembrance, we might say. And it would be a Jewish religious ritual identifying men and their tribes, including their women, possessively in a patriarchal society, with the Jewish faith. And I think it would be akin to baptism for the Christian. And in fact, those who practice infant baptism today would suggest it is signifying the same entrance into the covenant community that circumcision was in the Old Testament. And the important part of what for us to understand here is that Paul says it is an unnecessary layer to tack on to our faith. And in fact, in verse 6, he says it plainly, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything." In other words, it is just an external ritual that has little to do with heart or with genuine faith. And I think you could apply that any external ritual that has nothing to do with your heart or your faith is not necessary. And it certainly is not required to have a relationship with God. In fact, Paul gets so frustrated here, I believe, in verse 10 that he says, rather crudely, "I wish those who unsettle you, those agitators who are confusing you about this, I wish they would just go emasculate themselves." Yeah, he said that right there. He was saying, if that's what they believe, then I guess they should just go all the way. Paul, tell us how you really feel. So it's clear that Paul is adamant that we are free from the law and the rituals and the rules and regulations when we believe the gospel. But on the other side of the coin, when people press their freedom to the other extreme, that's a problem too. And that other extreme would be license, or as some Bible teachers would call it, libertinism. This is the idea that says, Christ died for me, therefore I am free, therefore I can do whatever I want. It's an unrestrained life that tramples on God's grace. It is a distorted and unbiblical view that is all about self, and plays God for a fool, or at least it tries to. And I know a lot of people who believe this, or at least you would think that by looking at their life. They think, well, if I have been saved by grace, as you say, and all of my sins are atoned for, past, present and future by the blood of Christ, then what do I have to worry about? What's keeping me from living it up? I still get to go to heaven, right? I'm already getting off scot-free. Why not go for the gusto? Why not sin as much as I want? Worst case, I can always confess my sin and ask for forgiveness because you say he'll give you forgiveness if you ask, right? That grace is free, right? Well, I want to cash in on some of that free grace. And let me be clear, in some ways, all of that is true. Except that if you are living your life just for yourself, for your pleasures, to do whatever is right in your own eyes, and you see God as someone that you're trying to get away with as much as you can from, if that's your heart, if that's your motive, I have serious questions, and the Bible does too, about whether you really know him to begin with. 1 John even says outright that if we just continue to sin like we did before, then we are lying to ourselves and we really don't know God. Because a heart that genuinely believes, a life that is truly regenerated and transformed, will have a different outlook, a different perspective. Because the Holy Spirit of God will live in you. And when you sin, you will be convicted and you will want to repent so that you can experience the freedom from sin instead of trying to enjoy living in it. And listen, I know a lot of people are scared of the whole idea of Christian freedom and really of God's grace. They really don't want to let the secret out. Because people will take advantage of God as if we need to protect him from being too soft on people. But trust me, he can handle his business even with sinners like me and you. And in all cases, he does call for repentance and that we would live in freedom, not just from the law, but freedom from sin as well. Remember, Jesus came to set us free from all of that. And actually, Paul says there in verse 13 that freedom is not to be used as a reason for justification or a justification for sin. The word he uses in the original Greek is aphorme, which is a military word which denotes a vantage point or a bridgehead from which to launch an attack. And the meaning is clear. You were trying to take advantage of God. And he's stating a negative here. You're not to use the newfound freedom that you have in Christ to indulge the flesh, the sinful nature. So, if we don't want to swing the pendulum here, and we don't want to swing the pendulum here, we want to find that sweet spot in the middle, in the balance of grace and truth, which leads to the balance of the gospel, the equilibrium equalizer that we talked about last week, and that is, first, liberty. This is the Christian life that Jesus talked about, and that Paul defines so often in the New Testament, like in 2 Corinthians when he said, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, there is liberty. It's not a have to, but a want to. Remember, we said it's all about motives, and when we are truly captured by the gospel and enter into a genuine relationship with Christ, with the Spirit of the Lord indwelling our lives, then our want to changes. Now, it's important to understand what liberty and freedom isn't, as we talked about a few moments ago. We are freed from the law, not so that we can indulge our selfish, sinful passions. No. As verse 13 sums up this passage so well, you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Pastor and author Charles Kingsley said there are two types of freedom: the false, where a man is free to do what he likes, and the true, where a man is free to do what he ought. And on the surface, they may seem like there that we're just playing semantics, but when you understand the difference, you understand what real liberty is like. Verse 1 says it so plainly, and I would certainly recommend that this would be one of those verses that you memorize, because if you lean, especially if you lean toward legalism or you struggle with guilt and shame, for freedom, Christ has set us free. But are we going to be like those slaves who were emancipated but chose to continue to live in their shackles? No. Stand firm, Paul says, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And the point here, as we have already stated, is that we have options. We have choices. You can choose whether you live as a slave or as a free man. So let's look again at our three choices. And the first one, the first choice, there's the choice of legalism, which is a mixing of faith and works. This is the issue that Paul has been dealing with throughout this entire epistle, even back to chapter 1, verse 6, when he said, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into a different gospel, which he would later say was no gospel at all. This was work stacked on top of gospel. And what it did was, he said, it says, you believe, we come to Christ by faith, but now you got to do the works. And it sounds innocent enough. It even sounds reasonable. But it turns out that original faith becomes an afterthought. Now that we're in the club, we have to live by the rules. But this was not the gospel that Paul brought to the Galatians to begin with. And as Bible commentator Warren Wiersbe wrote, no matter how you look at it, legalism is an insidious, dangerous enemy. When you abandon grace for law, you always lose. So what's wrong with legalism? Paul answers that here in four ways. First, Christ is of no advantage. There will be no benefit. Look there at verse 2. Paul writes, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you." Some versions say, "no value to you." In other words, if the Galatians were to agree to practice the rituals and regulations of Judaism as necessary for salvation, and in this case, the requirement of circumcision in particular, they would forfeit Christ. Paul sort of said the same thing in a different way in Romans 11:6. He said, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." So if you agree to add to grace by doing works, then you're canceling out the grace altogether. Paul knew that it was contradictory to receive Christ by faith, thereby acknowledging that you cannot save yourself, and then turn around and be circumcised thinking that you can help save yourself. You can't mix the two. The choice must be made between a religion of law and a relationship of grace. Salvation is in Christ alone. His provision of salvation is not worth anything unless it is trusted entirely. The second thing that is wrong with legalism, he says, is we have to obey all the law. Look there at verse 3. "I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law." He's saying we can't have it both ways. If you're going to say that living by the law is vital to our salvation, then we have to bat 1,000 here. You can't stray at any point. You can't have a bad day. You can't ever succumb to sin. You have to be effectively perfect. Otherwise, we have failed. As James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in even one point has become guilty of all of it." And Paul is saying here, if a person wants to do good works to get to God, be sure that he better be sure he's doing all of it. A third problem with legalism, Paul says, is that we fall away from grace. Verse 4 tells us that if you accept circumcision and so obligate yourself to keep the whole law, you are severed from Christ. You cracking myself up. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Severed, cut off. Some versions say alienated. And I know that's pretty dramatic. It's easy to read this verse and panic a little, thinking Paul is saying here that we can lose our salvation. And in fact, that phrase, fall from grace, has been taken to mean losing our salvation and thus losing our relationship with God. But Paul isn't talking about our security in Christ at all. He is contrasting law and grace. If you try to mix law with grace, you have fallen away from grace as a principle. If a man believes in salvation by works, he is severed. He's cut off. Christ is of no advantage, benefit to him. Christ exists in the realm of grace, but if you decide to live in the realm of law, you're falling away from grace. And just to clarify, Paul is writing this specifically to Christians, not to unbelievers, not even to former believers. 9 times in this epistle, he calls his readers brothers, which tells us that they were fellow Christ followers and brothers in Christ. So when Paul says you can fall from grace, he's not talking about losing your salvation, because we who have believed have been sealed by the Spirit. We have been permanently adopted into God's family, and you can't be unadopted. We have been given the pledge of the Spirit into our lives, and He's not going to go away. So it's not based on what we did. Our salvation is, or what we do, it's based on what He did for us on the cross. And so we are being securely held in His hand. Jesus said in John 10, "No one shall snatch you out of my hand, and the Father who's given you to me is greater than all, and no one shall snatch you out of the Father's hand." That's the security that we have in our faith in Christ. But it's not to say that we do not close the door sometimes to Christian growth and God's blessing, to our sanctification. because we refuse or neglect the grace of sanctification does not mean we forfeit the grace of justification. If justifying grace were forfeited every time we interrupted or neglected sanctifying grace, then God's justification would be worth nothing. Retaining our salvation would be, in the end, a matter of what I do. And I would be in a heap of trouble instead of what Christ has done. It would be works and not grace after all. Paul lists one more thing that is wrong with legalism there in verse 5. We lose our hope of righteousness. For through the Spirit, by faith, he says, we ourselves eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. And conversely, he's saying, if we are dependent upon the flesh and human achievement and ritual, then we don't have a hope that we're waiting for. Through the Spirit, we as Christians wait for our hope of righteousness to be fulfilled by exercising faith. We have accepted righteousness by faith, like Abraham, we talked about from Genesis 15, back in Galatians 3, that he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So righteousness is ours now, to our credit, not because we have earned it, but because we have believed. And there is that full and total righteousness that will come when we see Christ face to face, as John, 1 John 3:2 tells us. So we have hope because of Christ and for no other reason. We have hope because of our faith and not because of our works. That's the difference. Verse 6, Paul says it really is no badge of merit to be circumcised or uncircumcised. He says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. That's what counts. Faith working through love. And really, in these verses, you can feel Paul's frustration with those who are perplexing, confusing, bewitching those in the church in Galatia. Those are the words he's used so far in the book. They were doing well, they were growing in their faith, until these Judaizers came and confused them, paralyzing their growth and their evangelism, which is what such division always does. And beginning there in verse 7, he says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Which was something like Michael Jackson saying, one bad apple don't spoil the whole bunch. Girl, except, well, it does. A little leaven leavens the whole mass of dough. And so, in their case, these false teachers, these malcontents, may have been few, but they were infecting the whole church. Verse 10, Paul continues, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In other words, my former Pharisee brothers would still love me, but they don't. They're out to get me because I now know what it means to be saved by grace. That's what I'm teaching. In that case, he continues, the offense of the cross has been removed, but I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Did I mention that Paul was a little perturbed here? The second choice we have, and I'm not advocating this one either, is the opposite extreme, and that is license. Faith absent of works. Or you might add faith with unrepentant sin. And it's really a hollowed out gospel. It says, I am free in Christ, therefore I can do anything I want to do. Many believers follow that. They believe that freedom means license to do whatever they want, whenever they want. Now, the term license is not used in our text today, though it is in many other places in the New Testament. Some of the old translations use the word lasciviousness. You remember that? Lasciviousness. I added a syllable. Lasciviousness, which we don't really use that word anymore. You might try that in conversation this week. If you catch someone in some level of sin, say, stop being so lascivious, something like that. It'll make you really popular. But the word means without restraint. Those who are lascivious give themselves license to do whatever they want. They see no problem on not restraining their sin. They keep doing it because they think they can. You may recall, Paul addressed this same subject in Romans. In fact, in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, he asks and answers a question. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And his answer is revealing, though most English translations don't do it justice. The Greek is meginetai, which is an emphatic no, meaning may it never happen. The King James tried to emphasize it and said, God forbid, though the word God is never even in the text. The NAS says, far from it. The NIV, the ESV say, by no means. I think in our current day, it may go something like this. Not just no, but heck no, or something like that. And he repeats it there in verse 15, the same sixth chapter. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Heck no again. And here's a question for all of us. If we're free, why not license? Let me state two reasons, very basically. First, it abuses the grace of the gospel. It just takes advantage of the one who's loved you so much that he gave his life for you. It's the exact opposite response you would expect. Scripture tells us that if you are in Christ, you have been bought with a price, and that price was the precious blood of Jesus, and you are not your own. You don't belong to you anymore. You belong to God. That's a pretty terrible way of repaying someone who's paid with his own blood sacrifice to purchase you from slavery by thumbing your nose in his face. Living in intentional sin because you think you can just tramples all over God's grace and the cross of Christ. And secondly, it is self-centered, not God-centered. It's always about me. And again, you don't belong to you if you belong to Christ. So living for him should be your first motivation every day. If it's not, then you might want to check your heart to begin with. Living for your own pleasure, not your will, but mine be done. It's not the desire of someone who has truly responded in faith to Jesus Christ and surrendered his or her life to him. And I do hope that you have done that. The third choice, the balanced choice, the obvious right choice, is liberty. Faith demonstrated by works. Now, we know our own Constitution promises citizens freedom, but not a license to break the law. And really, this message is what James taught that we talked about last week. It says that real faith, authentic faith, shows itself in how we live. It's not what makes us saved, it's just what expresses our salvation. And you look there at verse 13 and 14, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So we are free, yes, but what we do with that freedom will be a gauge, will be an indicator of our heart. Are we living by our flesh? Or by the Spirit who lives within us? Are we living by the law, trying to earn our way, or in the liberty that is ours in Christ? So what does that mean to me? It means I am free to love and serve others, which turns the whole question of slavery on its head. In fact, the word for serve and for slave has the same root. This is the paradox of the Christ follower. We are free, but we use our freedom for the vantage point, the opportunity to serve others, not to indulge ourselves. This is a mindset, a paradigm shift that changes when we come to Christ because we want to be like him. And that's what he did. So it's a perspective change. You are free, yes, but when you are in Christ, your view of that freedom changes altogether. So that is our calling, to be free and to use that freedom to be like Jesus and to love and serve others. back to verse 1. So Christ has truly set us free. Now make sure that you stay free and don't get tied up again in slavery to the law. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for the emancipation that you gave us through Christ. That you came to set us free, and you paid the ultimate price to do that, to purchase us from our bondage. God, remind us of the reality of what that means, that we have been bought with a price and we are not our own. And we would not turn our freedom into something that indulges our flesh, but instead walks in the footsteps of Jesus to love and serve others. Thank you, you've set us free from religious rituals and rules and regulations. And help us to walk in that freedom, that liberty this week. Even now, Lord, as we respond to you, we open our hearts to you to do your will in our lives. And we pray this together in Jesus' name.